Well, good morning again. Let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 15, please. John chapter 15. When you find your place, I'd ask if you could stand in respect for the reading of God's word if you're physically able to. That's John chapter 15. We'll read verses 1 through 13. Verses 1 through 13. Again, we'll read responsively, alternatively here. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the fruit cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we think about this evidence of true love, of the greatest form of love, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And Lord, we see later in this chapter where the Lord Jesus says that we are he no longer calls us servants, but friends. To know and think that, be assured that Christ died for us individually and collectively as a whole, and that was the greatest form of love. Lord, that we would appreciate it, and that we would tell others the old story. And Lord, as we think, as we compare to a lesser extent, the great sacrifices that men and women have provided our country to provide freedom to our land, we think of the great sacrifices, the loss of life, which is great, and yet, Lord, does not compare to the sacrifice that Christ made for us. We pray that you'd meet our needs here this morning. Be with those that are sick. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So today we're drawing a comparison between the sacrifices of those that have died to or put their life on the line to protect our country, and of course, the greatest sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ. We aren't looking at the ethics of war, but we're focusing in on the sacrifices of those who gave all for us. I think most of you know my thoughts on war. I've given them many times. As a teenager, I had a great interest in being in the military. And when the first Gulf War broke out, I was 16 years old, and I hoped it would continue until I was old enough to enlist. I had a youthful idea of what war was. I thought it was black and white. The good guy going after the bad guy. And as I've gotten older, I've realized that's not the case. It's not always cut and dry. The people that sometimes are, at some points in time, are friends and we arm them, are later the ones that our armies are going after. You know, you might have heard cases where during the wars in Afghanistan in the 80s, when the U.S. was arming the Mujahideen against the Soviets, and how they gave them Stinger missiles. And then the CIA they put in place a buyback policy. They were trying to get as many of those back because now those are being turned against the Americans, those same missiles. And the Americans could not offer as much as the black market could offer. Each missile was selling for $100,000. And so what seemed to be cut and dry, black and white, is not. And I mean, when you look at it as a believer, now when you think about the culture that transcends the military, and I mean, there are certainly some great people that are in the military, some godly people, but there's some very ungodly people in there as well. And you also think about the fact that as we go towards a one world government, how these troops are oftentimes under the auspices of the United Nations. And they have their agenda. We also think about the horrific nature of war, the deaths, the brutal deaths that have, you know, you think even just alone in the World War II, there's been estimates that it's around 80 million people that died, over 3% of the population of the world at that point. Died either due to the direct causes of war or famine, disease, injuries that came. Of those 80 million, between 50 and 55 million of those were civilians. And of the military, combined military forces, between 21 and 25 million that died. So war is a horrific thing. What we're looking at this morning is sacrifice. Those that sacrificed their life so that we could have freedom. Think of the well-known quote from Winston Churchill. Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few. It's very true. In just to give you some statistics, in World War I, almost 61,000 Canadians were killed and another 172,000 wounded. In World War II, over 1.1 million Canadians served in some capacity. More than 44,000 lost their lives, and a further 54,000 were wounded. In the Korean War, 26,000 Canadians participated, 516 were killed. One of the things about our country that differs from some countries like the U.S. is that, particularly in the Second World War, we had voluntary service, voluntary sacrifice. Now, in the First World War, there was some attempts at conscription, and it really did not work well. I can't remember the actual figures, but there was something like 400,000 conscripted. And those that actually went overseas were in the 10,000s, like maybe 50,000 that actually went out. And so many of our people voluntarily sacrificed, willing to give their life in exchange for freedom for our country. I was reading a story about a Major John Foote. He was the only Canadian chaplain to receive the Victoria Cross. Victoria Cross, the VC, is the highest award given by the United Kingdom Honor System. It's awarded for gallantry in the face of the enemy to members of the British Armed Forces or the Commonwealth. On August 19th, 1942, the Canadian forces were deployed on the beaches of the French port of Dieppe as part of Operation Jubilee, marking the second time that the Canadian Army had gone into action in World War II. Read you a quote here. At the age of 38, Foote deployed along with the regiment although he wasn't originally supposed to be part of the raid. Lieutenant Colonel Robert Labatt, commanding officer of the 1st Battalion, changed his mind after Foote told him he was indeed going on the raid and that he, Labatt, could arrest him on the boats for disobeying an order. So his commanding officer said, fine, go. Upon landing on the beach, the burly chaplain attached himself to the regimental aid post, assisting the medical officer and wounded soldiers, both spiritually and physically. Descriptions of his bravery that day are utterly incredible and inspiring. During the 8 hours that his forces were on the beach, Foote carried more than 30 wounded soldiers to the aid post, while enemy fire rained all around him. For Foote's actions that day, he was awarded the Victoria Cross. His citation reads, at Dieppe on 19th August 1942, Honorary Captain Foote, Canadian Chaplain Services, was regimental chaplain with the Royal Hamilton Light Infantry. Upon landing on the beach under heavy fire, he attached himself to the regimental aid post, which had been set up in a slight depression on the beach, but which was only sufficient to give cover to me lying down. During the subsequent period of approximately 8 hours, while the action continued, this officer not only assisted the regimental medical officer in ministering to the wounded in the regimental aid post, but time and again left his shelter to inject morphine, give first aid and carry wounded personnel from the open beach to the regimental aid post. On these occasions, with utter disregard for his personal safety, Honorary Captain Foote exposed himself to an inferno of fire and saved many lives by his gallant efforts. During the action, as the tide went out, the regimental aid post was moved to the shelter of a stranded landing craft. Honorary Captain Foote continued tirelessly and courageously to carry wounded men from the exposed beach to the cover of the landing craft. He also removed wounded from inside the landing craft when ammunition had been set on fire by enemy shells. When landing craft appeared, he carried wounded from the regimental aid post to the landing craft through very heavy fire. On several occasions, the officer had the opportunity to embark, but returned to the beach as his chief concern was the care and evacuation of the wounded. He refused a final opportunity to leave the shore, choosing to suffer the fate of the men he had ministered to for over 3 years. Honorary Captain Foote personally saved many lives in his effort, and his example inspired all around him. Those who observed him state that the calmness of his heroic officer as he walked about collecting the wounded on the fire-swept beach will never be forgotten. He was taken prisoner, because he chose to stay. He was taken prisoner and held at a POW camp for 3 years, and he was released on May 5th of 1945. We read that he spent 3 years as a POW in three different camps, and at times preached to up to 1,000 men on Sunday. I would love to hope that this man truly knew the Lord and was preaching the gospel. He was a Protestant. He was a Presbyterian, and I'd love to hope that God put him there for that purpose. To preach the gospel in amongst the POWs there. His bravery and that voluntary sacrifice. Remember this, it was voluntary. He demanded to go on that raid. He demanded to stay on the beach when he was told to evacuate. When he was released, he was concerned that he was going to be court-martialed and arrested for disobeying those orders, but he wasn't. Instead, he got the Victoria Cross. But doesn't that stand for an example of someone who had, as we read about in John 15, he had the greatest form of love, that he would lay down his life for his friends, that he would willingly give his life to save others. You know, we think about our armed forces, we think of our police forces. You know, the Abbotsford Police Force, as you most likely heard, lost an officer, about a week and a half ago? John Davidson, Constable John Davidson. They put their lives on the line all the time. You know, next time you see a police officer, you see a soldier, I'd encourage you to thank them for what they do. I've tried to do that. I remember recently we pulled over at a check stop, and I thanked the officer for doing what they do and the sacrifices that they make. We think about the believer. We are in a battle, but we're not in the same kind of battle, are we? We're told that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty, to the pulling down of strongholds. We are in a battle every day. We're in a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you might say, we often talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you might say, well, that's not actually a verse in Scripture. And no, it's not. There is no verse that says the world, the flesh, and the devil in that sequence. But we see over and over that those are our three main enemies. And you could break it down further yet into the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. As far as our enemy, our internal enemy. Let's take a look at 1 John chapter 2, the passage that speaks of that. 1 John chapter 2, and in this passage we will see the three elements of our warfare, the world, the flesh, and the devil, listed here. While you're going there, just to quote for you John chapter 15, verse 18. It says, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. 1 John 3:13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Well, the world does hate us. The world hates the believer because they hate for who we stand for. We stand for God. We stand for God's rules, his laws. So we are in a constant battle against the world, the flesh, the devil. We'll pick it up in verse 2. 1 John chapter 2, I'm sorry, verse 12. Verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. See, there's the devil. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world. There's the world. The world, the devil, and then later we'll see the flesh. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, is the last time, and ye have heard that the Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And we believe that we are in the last chapter of the last time as this world gets further and further into sin. So we see the three elements here, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are in this battle against these three. As we think about the devil, you think of John chapter 10, verses 9 through 11. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go out in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come, that ye might have life, and that ye might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The devil. We have these three that we fight. So as we think about warfare, you see quite often in Scripture how warfare is likened to the Christian fight. There's illustrations drawn from the weapons that we are to be using. You know, the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, the gospel shoes, preparation of the gospel of peace, all these different weapons that we're supposed to be using. And again, of course, we recognize that it's not to drag people down to hurt people, but rather is to bring people to the Lord. And of course, when we're fighting the devil, what are we fighting? The fiery darts of the wicked one, the scripture says. Sometimes those darts are hard to see. They come at kind of like an oblique angle. They come at a blind spot. And you and I, we have blind spots. You know, when you're driving in a vehicle, if you have a vehicle that has a blind spot, it's good to get a little convex mirror or something that you can, you know, with modern technology, we have sensors that you can put into place, and sometimes even cameras that you can put into your blind spot so you can see what's around you. Well, the Christian, in the fight that we live in, we have blind spots, and we better put protection into place. And sometimes that protection might be an accountability partner. It might be someone, it might be a husband, it might be a wife saying, you know what? This is an area I struggle in. Can you just let me know if you notice anything? No, tell me if you see something pop up there that's not on my radar. Because Satan will throw those darts. But you know, we can't blame everything on Satan, can we? What does James say? You know, he talks about temptation. We'd love to blame everything on Satan. I've heard people tell me, oh, I'm being attacked by Satan. And yet, through conversation, through what they've revealed and what I've seen personally, I've determined that it was my belief that it was not so much an attack of Satan, it was an attack from within. Something either of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That it fit in one of those categories. Remember, we deal with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are our three enemies. And when we talk about the world, you say, well, what do you mean by the world? God so loved the world. He so loved the people of the world that he gave himself for them. When we read that we're not supposed to love the world, we're talking about the evil of the world. We're not supposed to love the things of this world, the ungodly pleasures of this world, the ungodly music of this world, the ungodly television of this world. Things like drugs and alcohol, those types of things that are sinful, pride, arrogance, the various things of this world that raise an ugly head against God Almighty. Those are things that we're not supposed to love. We're supposed to, in fact, hate those things. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Let's pause there for a second. So, we love to defer blame, don't we? It started right in the Garden of Eden. God, that woman that you gave me, she gave me it, and I ate it. And she said, oh, well, the serpent, you know, he gave it to me. He tricked me. I'm just surprised Satan didn't have an argument. he didn't defer blame. Maybe he did. We just don't have the record of it. But we love to defer blame. And in James here, James says, if you're tempted to sin, don't blame God. Don't blame God. And when we think about the devil, it's also very easy to blame Satan. You know, we've heard our children times past sometimes say, I think Satan made me do it. None of your kids have said that, though, I'm sure. Well, God doesn't tempt us with sin. I mean, you might go, well, then what about in Genesis where it says that God tempted Abraham and told him to take up his son, his only son, and take him and sacrifice him? Well, comparing scripture with scripture, we come to realize that he was not tempting him with the evil. He was trying to get him to do something beyond himself, to step out in faith and obey him. God doesn't tempt us to do sin. He doesn't try to drag us into sin. So we can't blame God. We can't blame Satan. Now, Satan, he knows where we have weaknesses. He knows where there's maybe a little bit of a hole in our armor, a separation between the different plates. You know, I've got this vest that I used to wear. It's got plexiglass in it. It was kind of like a stab-resistant vest for working on in the ambulance. And well, these plates don't overlap. There's separations between the plates. Okay. Same with ourselves. Each one of us, we have separations. Now, our goal is to be complete in Christ, so that we don't have openings. But Satan sees our openings, and he throws those darts at those openings. So certainly he is involved, but we can't blame him. So let's take a look here again. Verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then we see the pathology of sin. Then when lust hath conceived, just like a baby, or you know, baby animal, baby person being conceived, it's that same sort of idea with lust. Lust grows. Sin grows. It's described in places like a leaven. That leaven's a lump. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That's the pathology of sin. Or the pathophysiology of sin, I should say. The progression of how sin operates in our heart. So, what do we do? We hold that shield of faith high, and when that lust comes in, dink, dink, the little darts that come, we move that shield around, and we fend them off. We don't go, well, let me think about this. No, we don't think about sin. We don't contemplate sin. We purpose, first of all, in our heart, in the good days, we purpose in our heart that we will not sin, so that when the evil days come, we have a plan in place. You know, it's the same with when a paramedic is dealing with a situation in the ambulance. You don't say, "Oh boy, this is the time to I better read up on how to do this job." Right? I mean, we certainly have protocols and procedures, and I will dig into them just to be sure that nothing's changed since the last time I did that. But you want to know what you're going to do in the good times so that when the bad times come, you're prepared. You've got a plan. So let's not blame Satan for everything. We know he's our enemy. We do have to fight him. But we also have this enemy inside. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Now let's turn, looking at again our text, in John chapter 15. I've entitled this message, No Greater Love. And again, comparing and contrasting between those that have given their life over the centuries for our freedom, so that we could live in a nation where we can serve God, where we can actually meet in a church building like this, meet as a church, worship God without having to look at, you know, have someone posted at the door looking for, you know, spies. But we can openly worship the Lord in this country. We can openly live our life, our Christian life, according to God's word. People have died for those freedoms. So as Jesus said here in verse 15 of John 15, verse 13, greater love hath no man this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I read an account written by a second lieutenant serving in the U.S. military in Afghanistan who talked about the love that he and his men shared. And he was in a meeting, a team leader meeting, and he almost, they were comparing themselves to their enemy, and they said, what makes us different? One of the men said, grit. And this second lieutenant, he agreed with one of his subordinates, but he said in his heart, it's also love. And he almost said it, but then he said, I can't say that. It sounds so ridiculous. in the middle of a battle zone. But he said, really, truly, that's what held people together. The love that they had for each other. And that they would be willing to die for their friends on that platoon. You know, and he gave an example of one of his subordinates, who was also an officer, who was wounded and was bleeding significantly. And he looked over at him, bleeding out of his leg. And there that officer was, using a tourniquet, the only tourniquet he had. They had their some of their kits on them. And he was using his tourniquet on one of the officers above him. And he was ignoring his own wound to stop the bleeding of his officer. You know, three different levels of officers here. And he was bleeding out. Now, fortunately, both of those men survived. But just think about the love that they had for each other, that they would be willing to lay down their life for their friends. Greater love hath no man this than a man will lay down his life for his friends. Think about Jesus, who came and died for us. When you think about it, we, as a people, have rejected Christ over and over and over. The scripture tells us in Matthew chapter 7, just to put into perspective, that this whole world is not mostly good. Matthew 7:13, familiar verse. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be that go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Few there be that find it. So when you think about what Christ did, the great sacrifice that Christ gave on the cross for our sins, remember that the vast majority of the people that he died for would spurn him, will spurn him, continue to spurn his love for them. Doesn't that make that sacrifice even greater yet? To think that he came and he didn't say, forget it, you know what? It's an all or nothing deal. These guys all accept me, or the majority at least, or I won't come. No, he came for the minority, knowing that only the minority would actually trust him as Savior. Think about those that spurn God's great sacrifice in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. For if we sin willingly after that we have received the knowledge of sin, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. For those that spurn him, for those that reject the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, for those who say, no, I'm actually a pretty decent person. Jesus didn't die for me. He died for the bad people. And remember that in order to access this great mercy that he showed to us, we have to repent in our heart of being a sinner, where we see sin as disgusting. We see it as vile. We are so sorry that we ever sinned. We ask for his forgiveness. And God, the Bible says that God grants repentance unto life. As we meet him in the middle, he gives us repentance so that we can turn from that sin. That change of heart and mind that we start to have towards our sin, he finishes for us so that we can have a change of direction. And we put our faith in his, what Jesus Christ did. You know, I mentioned that one platoon, that the platoon leader, and that man that was putting the tourniquet on. When they finally rescued him, the one that was giving of his life willfully, they're pulling him out of the battle, and he got shot in the back, and he had paralysis for some time, and fortunately he managed to regain his limbs, walked with a limp after that, but he was totally helpless at that point. He was paralyzed. And we think about putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, just like that man had to put his complete trust in his platoon leader to drag him to safety. When we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we're not hobbling along on one foot. We're letting the Lord bring us the whole way. We are putting our complete trust in what Jesus did. Now, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, what's our role? Well, we are called to sacrifice. When we think of the selfless sacrifice that Jesus made, let's think a moment about our own sacrifices, our own evidence of our love for him. Because if he loved us that much, oughtn't we to love him back as fervently? I mean, I really think that we will never, there's not a chance that we'll ever match his fervence. His is a love that is not mingled with sin. But shouldn't we attempt to match his fervence? You think about someone, can you imagine if someone died for you? That if someone rescued you from danger, let's say someone pulled you off the road as a semi was bearing down on you, how would you feel towards that person? I'm saying somebody that actually got hit by that semi and died, how would you feel towards that person? Would you go, wow, that was really quite amazing? Would you walk away from there? I would hazard a guess that you would not go one day without thinking about that person and what they did for you. I would guess that you would probably do things for that person's family for the rest of your life. That person's family would now be your family. That person's wife would now be your mother, or however it might be, right? In that sense, that you would be engrafted to that family. When you think about Jesus Christ, we are to be engrafted. We have the literal picture of the being engrafted into the vine. So how do we show our love? Jesus answers it right in this passage here. In verse 10, John 15, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments, abide in his love. Verse 14, you're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. So there's an evidence right there. If we obey him, of course, part of that obedience is going and telling the gospel, the good news of salvation. Telling what Jesus did for us. And it's not just what he did for us, it's what he's doing for us, right? Paul says that he's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God right now, advocating for you and I. The Bible tells us that it's through Jesus Christ that we have access to the Father. You know, you think about our postal system and sending letters back and forth and how you can get it from A to B. Well, it's only through what Jesus did on the cross that we have access right now to the Father. We're also called to be a living sacrifice. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. When it says body, you know that it is spirit, soul, and body. It's our whole being. a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He means there, it's not unreasonable. It's not unreasonable to give your life in the service of God. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We need to give our lives over completely to Jesus Christ. You know, some will be called to full-time service, but we are all called to be full-time Christians, aren't we? We ought to be willing to give our life to full-time Christian service. To say to the Lord, I mean, there have been farmers, there have been businessmen, there have been all types of people that halfway through their life, the Lord has laid upon their heart, I have a purpose for you. I have a duty for you. I have called you to go do this, to be a missionary on this field. People have gone to mission fields, you know, close to retirement age. The point is not whether or not we're called. The point is saying, I will go, Lord. I will do whatever you would have me do. I will do it. Here at home, telling my neighbors about Jesus, or going to the mission field. But it does all start here, being faithful right here, right now. And being able to say, like the Apostle Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That we would not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's an evidence of our love for him. If someone died for you, like I'm thinking again, a person died here on this earth, or even someone that almost died, they put their life on the line for you, I could hazard a guess you would talk about them. You would not keep their name a secret. You would tell what they did for you. As we close, let's be thankful for those that have stood up against tyranny, against the terror of evil regimes that have been bent on world domination. Let's be thankful for those that have died so that we can meet together as a church around God's word. There's nobody sitting here taking notes, going, okay, is the preacher preaching according to the official dogma, or is he coloring outside the lines? Is he preaching things he ought not to? We have freedom. So let's use that freedom. Let's be bold as a lion, as the scripture says. And when adversity comes our way, no matter how it's packaged or presented, that we would be bold. That we would speak forth the word of God, the truth of God, and share his love. Again, as we think about this day, just remember, greater love hath no man this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Jesus Christ evidenced the greatest form of love, not just for one person, but for the whole world. Ask Brother Kuiper to come at this time with a closing song invitation.